Our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 33, and verses 30 through 33. Hear the word of God. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, "Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord." So they come to you, as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Our Old Testament reading. Turn as well, if you would, to Acts 26. Acts 26, and we will read the last section of the chapter, verses 24 through 32. Acts 26, 24. Again, the word of God. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The word of God. The title of the message this morning is Almost Persuaded. Paul has been led up from a Roman prison to address Governor Festus, King Agrippa, Bernice, the Roman commanders, and the prominent men of Caesarea. Paul uses this opportunity to give his personal testimony of how, though raised a Jew and later a zealous persecutor of Christians, the Lord converted him and called him to preach the good news of the resurrection of Christ. As Agrippa sits and listens to the Apostle Paul, he is transfixed. What Paul is saying makes sense. As Paul testifies of the Christian faith, he is indeed, as he says here, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Verse 22, which was read last week. Paul is being true to the message of the Old Testament. Christ is the one spoken of in the Hebrew Scriptures. Those scriptures witness that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Verse 23. Indeed, Christ suffered for our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Indeed, Christ rose from the dead. after his body had lain in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, Christ rose from the dead. Get it back here. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The great stone had been rolled away, exposing an empty tomb. The disciples go to the tomb, taking with them a large quantity of spices to preserve a corpse. That's what they were expecting to find. But when they got there, the tomb was empty. There, undisturbed, is the long linen fabric that had been tightly rolled around Christ's body. There, off to the side, lay the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded neatly by itself. What happened to the corpse? It is gone. Slipped out of the linen winding without disturbing it. If grave robbers had come and secretly carried away the body, they would have carried away the body in its linen cloths. The burial cloths would be gone. But there they were, a silent testimony to Christ's resurrection. He has risen from the dead. He is alive. Yes, Christ would suffer. He would be the first to rise from the dead, a down payment guaranteeing the future resurrection of his people. In his preaching, Christ would proclaim the light of the gospel. Indeed, as Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Isaiah 9:2. Christ is the light of the world. His gospel is the truth. It is the most valuable message in the whole world. Do not neglect it. Agrippa has a great privilege, and he doesn't know it. He has the privilege of sitting under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. He has the privilege of hearing the gospel articulated by the most eminent theologian the world has ever produced. Here was a man that was born and raised in a pious Jewish home. Here was a man who had been patiently instructed by the eminent Rabbi Gamaliel. Here was a man who was deeply committed to the Jewish faith, so committed that he was determined to do anything that was opposed, or to destroy anything that was opposed to it. He perceived Christianity as a rival religion that had to be stamped out by force, as a threat to the true faith. Paul, like the Jews of his day, didn't believe in pluralism. Yesterday I saw a bumper sticker, "Freedom of religion is freedom for all religions." Judging from the other bumper stickers I saw in that car, the owner is advocating for freedom for Satanism and secularism, but the Jews of the first century would have none of that. So here comes an educated, knowledgeable, articulate theologian, Paul, and when he meets the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he becomes a committed follower and disciple. This did not make for an easy life. Suddenly, Paul was a wanted man. The Jews wanted to destroy him. Obviously, Paul did not convert to Christianity out of a desire for worldly advantage. There was only one reason why Paul converted to Christianity, and that was because he was absolutely convinced that it was the truth. There's a lesson for us here. If Christ indeed is the way, the truth, and the life, if apart from him there is no salvation, then no matter how much you will be hated, vilified, spat upon, and persecuted, the only reasonable thing is to become his follower. No amount of tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword is too high a price. Eternal life in heaven with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is too valuable. I don't want to go to hell. Take the world, but give me Jesus. No amount of suffering for the cause of Christ is too great. Is this how you see it? Are you willing to take Christ's yoke upon you and become his devoted disciple and worshiper? Will you swear undying allegiance to Christ to the end of your days? He is Lord of all. What he thinks of me, what he thinks of you, is the most important thing. As his follower, you and I want to obey him, to serve him, to love him. What he has done for me is too great, too valuable. When Paul reached the climax of his message, emphasizing that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, Agrippa interrupted him. And he didn't just mutter under his breath. We read that as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." He spoke so that everyone in the room could hear. Agrippa's word for mad is mania, the root of our phrase manic, depressive. Agrippa is accusing Paul of being out of his mind, of being mentally unstable. For Agrippa, what other explanation could there be? Why would anyone leave the stability and respectability of Judaism for something so divisive and so seemingly transitory as the Christian faith? Judaism had its temple. The church met in homes. Believers were the scum of the earth. In a way, the Jews of Paul's day had it made. They enjoyed favored status from the Romans. They were the insiders. As long as they didn't rock the boat too much, the Romans left them alone. The Romans saw the Jewish leaders as their helpers in the enterprise of preserving the peace, of keeping the population subdued. Christians, on the other hand, were perceived as rabble-rousers, as threats to stability, as a fringe group that needed to be stamped out. Paul replies, he says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Paul didn't just want to talk theory and make a point. He wanted Agrippa to believe. He had a genuine interest in Agrippa's soul. Do we care about the people around us? Do we want them to come to faith in Christ? As we interact with our friends and neighbors, our aim should be that they be converted, that they voluntarily submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ, that they become his committed followers. Here is the greatest need in any person's life: to be rightly related to him with whom we have to do. The Bible teaches that the whole human race fell in Adam. All of us are lost and without hope apart from Christ. We may be successful in this world. We may enjoy an easy life. We may have plenty of this world's goods and enjoy the good life. But apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. We are under his wrath. We are sinners. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from a holy God in the fires of hell. That is our destination apart from Christ. But the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If we put our hope and trust in him, he will save us. He will take away our sin, make us his disciples, and put the love of God in our hearts. From the moment of our conversion, we will be devoted to love and good works. We will want our life to count for Christ. We will want to see our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors become Christ's followers. We will want them to become his worshipers, worshiping Christ in the company of his people. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. To be in the presence of God's people singing his praises is a foretaste of heaven. It is glorious. It is a foretaste of the glory that shall be revealed. When the church comes together, our focus is on Christ. We pray to Christ. We lift up our voices in song to Christ. We receive his blessing. We receive his forgiveness. We sit at his feet and hear his gospel. Our total focus is on Christ, not on pleasing ourselves or our neighbor. Christ is in our midst, and we want to please him above all. He is Lord. To him every knee shall bow. The Christian bows voluntarily out of love for Christ. As Paul spoke, King Agrippa listened attentively. He followed Paul's reasoning. He saw how the Hebrew Scriptures pointed to Christ. Paul asked him, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Agrippa wanted to say yes, but he was not ready to commit. Finally, he said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Almost persuaded is a pithy, pregnant phrase. The Bible does not teach that there are multiple destinations for the dead. The Bible knows only two, heaven and hell. Moses said, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Jesus spoke of this as well when teaching on the final judgment. He said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 25. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believe in Jesus Christ go to life eternal. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. On the other hand, those who reject Jesus Christ perish and go to everlasting punishment. There is an example of being almost persuaded in our Old Testament text, from the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest who was exiled to Babylon with many of his countrymen in 597 BC. The exiles are living in a strange land over 1,000 miles from home. They are separated from the worship of God taking place back at the temple in Jerusalem. The exiles from Judah come to hear Ezekiel preach. He speaks Hebrew, the language of their heart. He tells of warning and judgment. He predicts the fall of Jerusalem. After Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, just as Ezekiel predicted in 586 BC, Ezekiel prophesies hope and comfort for God's people. His vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37 is a vivid picture of God's ability to renew and to regenerate, to bring life out of death, hope out of despair and hopelessness. In our text this morning, Yahweh speaks to the prophet. He calls him Son of Man, Ben Adam, literally Son of Adam, an evocative phrase used 93 times in this book. Ezekiel is representative of all the fallen sons and daughters of Adam who are utterly dependent upon the Creator and need to be reminded of that. Yahweh speaks of Ezekiel. I'm sorry, he speaks to Ezekiel. He tells him, as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you. They are saying, come and hear the word of the Lord. They come and sit before you. They hear your words, but they do not do them. Their hearts are intent on their own pursuits. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. They hear your words, but they do not do them. The people come to hear you because they delight in your oratorical skills. They listen to the cadence of your voice. They marvel at your ability to form word pictures, but they do not obey. They hear what you are saying, but they do not put it into practice. They are almost persuaded, but they do not take the step of commitment. This is the reality of the human condition apart from Christ. People hear God's moral demands. They hear God's law. And in their heart of hearts, they know that it is true. The Bible tells us that God has written his law on the consciences of men. They fail to keep it, but they make excuses. They excuse their disobedience. This is what was happening in the heart of King Agrippa as he listened to Paul's testimony. Agrippa, with his background in Judaism and the Hebrew Scriptures, knew that what Paul was saying was true. He could see the rationale for the Christian faith. It made sense. He was transfixed by Paul's oratorical skills. He followed Paul's logic. He understood it. But what Paul was calling for was a radical change. And due to his circumstances as a Jew put into power by the Romans, he could not afford to make that change. He would lose all ability to govern the Jewish people if he became a Christian. There would be rioting. That would be the end of his career. Agrippa uttered one of the most evocative phrases that has ever been uttered. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What a tragic word, almost. It is akin to saying he was in a serious accident and almost survived. To almost survive a fatal accident is to die and ultimately to face God. Almost persuaded means I am almost persuaded to believe. That's what he's talking about here. So, what is the status of those who are almost persuaded? Heaven or hell? Does someone who is almost persuaded believe? No. Therefore, to be almost persuaded is to not believe. It is to reject Christ as Lord. The fact of the matter is that those who do not believe are on their way to eternity in the lake of fire. When the word of God is preached, it is a moment of crisis. All who hear it are duty-bound to receive it. To receive the gospel is the greatest gift anyone could ever receive, the gift of eternal life. To be almost persuaded is to reject the gospel. It is to go to hell. The hymn writer, Philip P. Bliss, expressed it in this way, almost persuaded now to believe. Almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. To almost make it to a safe harbor in a violent storm is to be lost at sea. To almost make it to a warm cabin in Antarctica is to freeze to death. To almost make a safe landing is to crash and die. About an hour after takeoff, on September 2, 1998, the pilots of Swiss Air Flight 111 from New York to Geneva, piloting a McDonnell Douglas MD-11, smelled smoke in the cockpit. 4 minutes later, they began an immediate descent toward Halifax, Nova Scotia, about 65 miles away. But with the fire spreading and the cockpit lights and instruments failing, the plane crashed into the Atlantic Ocean, about 5 miles short of the Nova Scotia coast. All 229 people aboard were killed. How tragic. The plane was in distress. The pilots recognized this and headed for the nearest airport, but they didn't quite make it. The plane crashed into the ocean about 5 miles from land. The aircraft almost made it to land, but 229 people died at sea. Agrippa's response to the gospel was, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Here is one of only three uses of the word Christian in the Bible. That might surprise some people. A lot of people know that the Bible teaches Christianity, but the word Christian only occurs three times, twice in the singular, once in the plural. In the Greek, the word Christian is Christianos. A Christian is a follower of Christ, Christos, the Anointed One. Yesterday was the coronation of King Charles of England. The coronation occurred during a church service at Westminster Abbey. Before the king was crowned, he was anointed with chrism oil by the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop poured holy oil, blessed in Jerusalem, onto the coronation spoon. He then anointed the king, apparently, although no one saw this, it was behind a screen. He then anointed the king by placing the oil onto his hands and chest and head. Now, God's word doesn't tell the church to anoint earthly kings with special chrism oil that has been blessed in Jerusalem. It doesn't direct the church to use a special coronation spoon. These elements are superstition, will worship, in the words of Paul, Colossians 2:23. That is, elements of worship that originate in the mind of man, not in the mind of God. The church has no authority to institute elements of worship on its own. The regulative principle of worship requires us to worship God only in the manner that He has appointed in His holy word. It forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His word. The use of man-made elements of worship is idolatry, not authentic biblical religion. Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah. It comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, Anointed One, which is the equivalent to the Greek Christos. Our Lord Jesus was not anointed with the anointing oil which in the Old Testament was used for priests of the Levitical priesthood. Rather, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, the oil of gladness. In Psalm 45, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Rather than having olive oil poured over him, Christ had what the oil represented, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, whose purpose it is to glorify Christ. He received the Holy Spirit at his baptism. In Matthew 3, we read that when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ, having received the Holy Spirit, pours out his Holy Spirit on his church. When Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," Paul responded, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both and almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul knew that he was on his way to heaven because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He tried his hardest to convince his hearers to put their faith in Christ, but apparently none did. The peer pressure was too great. Here they were, important people, the principal men of the city. If any of them had said, "Paul is right, I believe," what would people have thought? Are you almost persuaded? If so, I invite you to put your full trust and confidence in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Believe in Jesus. By believing in him, you will surely want to become a member of his church, his visible covenant people, and become his worshiper. If you remain almost persuaded, you will perish eternally in hell. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, this is indeed a tragic story of a man that heard the Apostle Paul speak and talk of Christ, a man who understood that Paul was rightly interpreting the Old Testament scriptures, a man that in principle understood the gospel, but never received it for himself. He was almost persuaded and apparently went to hell without Christ, having valued his position as a puppet king under Rome, king of the Jews, more than the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you will quicken the preaching of your word. Help us to understand it. Help us to receive it. Lord, we know that we cannot receive it apart from your Spirit's working. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Help us, Lord, to receive it. Help us not to be content with being almost persuaded. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.